We are starting a series of sermons today on Calvinism. And it is not my purpose, I have to say this in front, it is not my purpose to preach John Calvin. I'm not going to preach John Calvin. I'm going to preach from the Holy Bible. But Calvin made quite an impact on the both systematic and biblical theology and the Christian community. And we are going to do six sermons. This is an introductory sermon today. The five sermons that follow will be on what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. Today our sermon, Calvinism, what is it? Or why Calvinism? And to succinctly answer that question for you, Calvinism really sets forth the sovereignty of God in a very clearly articulated and dynamic way. The texts that I have selected for our thoughts today are Genesis 1:1, Deuteronomy 29:29, and Revelation 4:11. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible, says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And in Deuteronomy 29:29 we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, or because of your will, they are and were created." I lay this proposition before you. Those of us who are serious students of the Bible, who rely on the words of Scripture rather than Scripture notes and commentaries, usually, after a while, adopt Reformed theology. Now, we have had a number of letters to come to us because of our participation on the early morning worship hour. People who have noticed that there is something different about my preaching, they don't quite know what it is. Some people recognize it, but most people who listen don't. They know that there's something a little bit different about it. The thing that is different about my preaching is that I am what some call a five-point Calvinist. That is, in my preaching, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. God is sovereign. He is big boss in charge of everything, or he isn't in charge of anything. Now, Calvinism is another name for Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is really a true and accurate setting forth of systematic and biblical theology. And Calvinism, or Reformed theology, is really based on a very sound hermeneutic. Now, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Now, some of you may not have been previously aware, but the interpretation, the system, a proper system of interpreting the Bible is a topic of study that most preachers who have gone through seminary have to submit themselves to. It's called hermeneutics. Not Hermahoo, but hermeneutics. Now, in language, in all languages, there are certain limits. And because of the limits of language, sometimes we put labels on things that don't really depict what they are. And this thing that's commonly known in the Christian community as the 5 points of Calvinism is actually a misnomer. Because John Calvin was a theologian, he wrote extensively, and there are many, many, many points to Calvinism, not just five. But because of the limit of language, we call these 5 points that are commonly known by the memory device TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, TULIP is a memory device that will help you to remember these points. The first one, the T, represents total depravity. That is the doctrine that emphasizes the fact that man on his own is not capable of doing anything Godward. Man is totally depraved. Now there's a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Man is totally depraved, but he is not absolutely depraved. That is, man is not as bad as he can be. He's bad, but not as bad as he can be. Now we'll talk about that a little bit next week. The U in TULIP is unconditional election. And this doctrine teaches us that man is unable to resist God's grace. God is sovereign through, over, and in the salvation process. It is an unconditional election which has nothing to do with God's foreknowledge. God ordains the elect to election in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, or he ordained. And because he knows that man is going to cooperate, really doesn't have anything to do with it, because foreknowledge is not causative. The thing that causes things to happen is the foreordination of God, not because he knows it's going to happen. The L in the TULIP is limited atonement. That is, and I know that some of you are hearing this for the first time, and probably some of you here are going to disagree with this. Christ did not die for everyone. Christ died for those upon whom God would put his grace and elect them to salvation in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to expand on that somewhat. The I in the memory device TULIP is for irresistible grace. That is, because man is finite and God is infinite, man is not capable of resisting God's grace. It's what we call in theology efficacious grace. It's effective. It does what God intends for it to do. Now, a spiritually dead person can't do anything but be spiritually dead. And when God puts his grace on a person, that person will adhere to those things that God would have him adhere to and do those things that God would have him do. A good way of illustrating this would be to look at a dead person in a coffin. All of you have been to a funeral. You see a dead man in a coffin, and that dead person can't do anything. Well, all of us who come into the world in a spiritual condition that is parallel to that dead person in a coffin. The P in the memory device TULIP is for the perseverance of the saints. The saints of God who are called by his grace, who are elected, who are not able to resist this grace, will persevere in their faith. Now, there are many people who attach themselves to the church, who lay claim to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in word, who do not persevere. But all of those who are truly saints will persevere. Now, if you run across a biography of John Calvin, it would really be worth your while to read it. John Calvin was a very complex individual, and it's not possible in a few minutes to break down his character for you, but I do want to share just a few things about John Calvin with you. First of all, he was born in 1509. He was a Frenchman. He got run out of France because after his true conversion and study in theology, John Calvin was originally trained as a lawyer, but he got run out of France and he ended up in Geneva, and he became a pastor and a theologian and a statesman in Geneva. And one of the emphasis of John Calvin's ministry was predestination. And that's another doctrine in the Christian church that many who lay claim to faith in Christ have a problem with. But anyway, John Calvin not only was a theologian, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which have had a profound impact on the study of theology down through the years. He was also a musician. He set many of the Psalms to music. And We can sum it up by saying that he was a very brilliant man. Interestingly, and this is just a little interesting note that I'll share with you about John Calvin. He wrote a Bible commentary on every book in the Bible except 2nd and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. And the reason that he didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation is because he said he didn't understand it. Now, what we are calling the 5 points of Calvinism really have to do with the absolute sovereignty of God. Many people have ideas about God that have no relationship to what God has revealed to us about himself. That is, many people conjure up in their minds what God is truly like. But the Bible is the source book for true theology. If you want to know what God is really like, you have to discover that truth from God's revelation to us, which is contained in the Holy Bible. Now, by way of introduction to the 5 points of Calvinism today, we want to consider the problem, the solution, and the practice with respect to our understanding, but more importantly, our acceptance of the sovereignty of God. The problem. Here's the problem. God is infinite and man is finite. Now let me put that to you another way. Almighty God is limitless and we are limited. God exists in a dimension outside of time and space. Man exists in time and space. God is not confined by time or space. Man is confined by both time and space. There's a time to be born, a time to live, and a time to die. God had no beginning. He always will exist, and he has no end. The problem: God is without restrictions, and we are restricted. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The very first verse in the Bible throws a curve to those who don't want to believe. Now, if you have a real problem with this verse, you might as well close up your Bible and put it on the shelf. Because if you don't believe this one, everything else in the Bible really is going to give you a problem. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And just as an aside, this is the verse that convicted me that I should sell my business and prepare for the ministry. Because if God created everything by a word of his power out of nothing, and that's what this text is saying, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't rearrange material that already existed. God called the material into existence. Now, if God could create everything in this cosmos by a word of his power, where is the problem for God taking care of Bob Cameron? No problem at all. Just do what God wants you to do. Go ahead and be happy. God will take care of you. And that goes for you, too. You ought to look at this text sometime. Take a good, hard look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth out of nothing. Now, if God can do this by a word of his power, where is the problem in God taking care of you? No problem at all. In the 20th century, particularly in the 20th century, this verse is a bigger problem than it has been up to the 20th century. Because it implies that everything in the Bible that is taught to us about God and man are absolutely true. God always existed. He had no beginning. He always existed. Man is created, along with everything else in the cosmos. And God did not rearrange material that already existed. That is, he created out of nothing. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we really need to come to grips with it. Everything with which you are in contact in this created world was created by God. Everything. And everything in this created world is sustained by God. Even the very chairs that you're sitting in are sustained by God. He upholdeth all things by His power. And if He would withdraw His power, everything would disintegrate. The problem. If it is that you have a problem with Genesis 1:1, you need to really take a good, serious look at yourself and consider, who am I? Who am I? The problem with the sovereignty of God, as far as man is concerned, is that God is absolutely sovereign. And this sovereignty is set forth in many verses in Scripture. Isaiah 45:7 is one that some people wish wasn't in the Bible. Isaiah 45:7, God says through the prophet Isaiah, I create light and create darkness. No, I form the light and darkness. I create peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when you run across that verse for the first time, that tells you something about God that normally you don't think of. If you have your Bibles with you, I wish you would open them to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to share with you Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. We're talking about the problem now. And the problem is that man really doesn't want to deal with the absolute sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, if you're underlining your Bibles, maybe you want to underline verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, this is what God says about himself. By way of contrast, between theology and anthropology. Theology is the study of God, anthropology is the study of man. How's that? Isaiah 46:10. Yeah, I gave you 45. Isaiah 45:7 is the one where God says that he creates evil. Isaiah 46:9-10 are the verses that I just read for you. Man is born in sin. Hear me now. Man is born in sin, and yet he is responsible. That's a problem. Man is born in sin, totally incapable of doing anything God would, yet he is responsible. We read in Psalm 51:5, behold, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, it doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful, but the thing conceived was a sinner. Now, God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I'm putting a restriction on you. Of all of the trees in this garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Well, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and they cast the whole of their posterity into sin. Paul is absolutely right when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, is man responsible? The Bible says, yes, he is. We look at James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And we read there, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Man is absolutely responsible. How can this be? Well, the Holy Bible is absolute truth. It must be believed if man is going to live successfully. It must be believed if man is going to have a spiritual life. In the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The problem. God is infinite and man is finite. The solution. Belief is required, not understanding. One of the problems that many of us have in the Christian community, even in the Christian community, is that we lose sight on the fact that God has two wills. We lose sight on the fact that God is infinite and we are finite. We lose sight on the fact that we are not required to understand everything. As a preacher of the gospel, I have spent 10 years in formal study, and I admit to you and anyone who asks, there are things in this Bible that I absolutely do not understand. And from my readings of the janglings of some of the theologians, I think that there's some things in there they don't understand either, but they don't admit it. We are not required to understand everything in the Bible, but we are required to believe it. Does not that constitute blind faith? Maybe. But that's what God says we're supposed to do. Because in Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and unto our children, in order that we might be able to do this law. Now, because God is infinite, even some of the things that he reveals to us in the Word are beyond our comprehension. We are required to believe. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, this is the occurrence when Jesus was coming to raise Lazarus from the grave. He was confronted by his sister, by Lazarus' sister Martha, and Jesus affirmed the truth that he was the resurrection and the life. So I am the resurrection and the life. In verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you understand this? No, that's not what Jesus said to her at all. He said, do you believe this? There's a big difference between believing and necessarily understanding. How many of you here really understand the doctrine of the Trinity? That Almighty God is three distinct persons, yet one God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How many of you really understand that? Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you accept it? Probably everyone in here would say, yes, I accept it. There are many things in this known universe that we really don't understand. So, we are required to believe. Now, many Christians have gone astray from the Word in an effort to understand things like this. Probably the most prominent school is the Arminian school that tries to understand this obvious dichotomy. I heard a very well-known preacher one night on radio preaching about salvation. And this is what he said. He said salvation can be compared to a man who is in the middle of a river about to go over a very high waterfall. And the man in the river really can't save himself. But God is standing on the bank. And God on the bank of the river has this rope, and he takes this rope and he throws it out into the river, and the rope lands close enough to the man for the man to reach out and grab it. But it's up to the man to grab the rope. If the man don't grab the rope, he can't be saved, and God can't make him grab the rope. I said, brother, what on earth are you talking about? If I'm in the river getting ready to go over that waterfall and God is standing on the side and decides to throw the rope, it's a lasso. The Arminian view is that man is ultimately the final cause in his salvation. And what the Arminians are trying to do is to reconcile the absolute sovereignty of God with human responsibility. On the other hand, you have the hyper-Calvinist. Now, the hyper-Calvinist is one who tries to reconcile this obvious difference also, that God is absolutely sovereign in the process of salvation, and man is responsible. So the hyper-Calvinist says, well, since God is absolutely sovereign, and since whatever God determines is going to come to pass anyway, I don't need to do anything. You see, that's the other end. Now, there is a view in the middle. The Reformed view is that these doctrines constitute a paradox. The Bible clearly teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, including the process of salvation. The Bible also teaches that you are responsible. When you come under the hearing of the gospel, if a preacher stands up and tells you, brother, sister, child, you're a sinner, and the only way that you can get into God's heaven is to accept the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a covering for your sin, believe on Him, repent, and start living according to the dictates of the Scripture, you are responsible to respond to that. Now, the Bible clearly teaches it. Clearly teaches it. No question at all. So, as a preacher of the gospel, I cannot make a judgment. It is not for me to judge whether or not you can accept this gospel. It is my responsibility to preach it faithfully. And it is your responsibility to accept it and believe it. You don't have to understand it. The paradox is not unusual to the Bible. There are many paradoxes in the Bible. One of them being, if you recall, back in Genesis, the case of Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And Joseph went down into Egypt and was in slavery, in jail there for 17 years, and he ended up being the governor of Egypt. And when Joseph brought all of Jacob's house down to Egypt and preserved them and all of that, and when Jacob died, the brothers became a little upset because this one that we sold into slavery now is the one who is really the governor of this land in which we're living. So they came to Joseph really asking forgiveness for the sin that they had committed. They committed a sin. Joseph said to them, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We have here a case that is very difficult to understand because the Bible says that God does not tempt anyone with evil. But we also know that God uses evil circumstances to bring about that thing that He has foreordained. It was the foreordination of God that caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. They sold him into slavery because it was God's purpose to preserve the house of Jacob. And God used that evil thing that they did in order to bring about the good that Joseph talks about in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Paradox. What about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have another paradox. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But The Bible says in Acts that the Jews who cried out for Christ's death were doing an evil thing. Now suppose they had not cried out for his death. If they had not cried out for it, and Christ had not gone to the cross, we would not be redeemed. It was God's pleasure to do that. You may think of these two things as railroad tracks. It takes two tracks to keep a train going. And all illustrations break down somewhere, so don't accost me on this one. God is absolutely sovereign, and man is totally responsible at the same time. It's a mystery. And it's a mystery for which I don't believe that there is any rational explanation. So, what do we do? Do we go over to the Arminian side and say that, you have the final say in your salvation? Or do we go over to the hyper-Calvinist side and say, since you don't have the final say in your salvation, there's nothing you can do? Or do we do what Paul did? When the Philippian jailer sprang in on Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul and Silas say? There's nothing you can do? No, he didn't. He said, "Believe and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So there is something that man is required to do in the salvation process. God is absolutely sovereign. And I think that one of the problems that comes to mind right now that I don't have in my notes is that most of us want to think of ourselves just a little bit higher than we ought to think. If God is absolutely sovereign, that puts me at his mercy in everything. And for some reason, that idea is just a wee bit repugnant to man. You know, you hear in some of the old churches where they have the old deacons who really don't know too much theology, but they love the Lord. And the deacon gets up to pray and he says, "Lord God Almighty, thank you for getting me up out of bed this morning and helping me put my foot on the floor and starting me on my way." That is an understanding that we've somewhat lost. Because, beloved, there's not one of you sitting here today who could be here if God didn't help you get up out of bed and put your feet on the floor and start you on your way. We don't like to think in those terms, but these are biblical terms, and we need to come to grips with them. The problem: God is infinite and man is finite. The solution: belief is required and not understanding. The practice: God's sovereignty is no excuse for man's neglect. Now, in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." But I want to bring the Great Commission to you from Mark, because in the gospel account of Mark, we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In the gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It is our responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who stand in the pulpit, and those of us who stand in the pew have a commission from God to preach the gospel to every creature, not just to the ones we think might come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because we don't know who they are. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You see man's responsibility there? When the gospel is preached, if a person rejects the gospel, they are condemned. They are responsible And on the other hand, we see that God is absolutely sovereign. In Revelation 4:11, and the reason I bring this to you is because this is a marvelous text from which to begin your study of the sovereignty of God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The New King James Version has this rendered by your will, which is a more accurate translation of the Greek, but I do think that the translators of King James captured the sense of what's being said. God created everything for his pleasure. Beloved, you exist for the pleasure of God. I exist for the pleasure of God. It is my sole duty to know, to love, and to serve God. I have no other reason for existence. Now, we get caught up in all of the things of this world. We think, I got to go to work, I got to make this money, I got to buy this car, I got to buy this house, I got to educate my children, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do the other thing. I got to be the very best that I'm going to be in a profession that I've chosen. That's not why you exist. If someone asked you, why do you exist, what would you say? Well, after the sermon this morning, you might say, for the glory of God. But the Bible teaches that very clearly. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, because that is your reason for existence. We don't exist, beloved, for pleasure. We don't exist to consume all of this world's goods. We don't exist to exalt ourselves above other human beings. We exist for the pleasure of God. We are created. We are sustained. We live because God has seen fit to create us and make us a part of his creation for his good pleasure. That's hard, folks. That's hard. We have some other hard things coming up. Calvin had the right attitude. Although Calvin was very heavy in the articulation, the preaching of predestination, election, and the sovereignty of God, he was a very hard worker. Those of us who have been saved by the grace of God need to work for God with all of our energy. We not only have the example in Calvin, who was physically infirmed and yet showed tremendous energy in his labor for the Lord, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. If you really want to know a little bit about Paul, you ought to read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime to see the sufferings that Paul went through for the preaching of the gospel. Paul was not an Arminian, and he was not a hyper-Calvinist either. He knew that God was sovereign, and when you study Pauline theology, that comes through very clearly. Paul knew that God was sovereign. Paul taught about predestination and election, and yet Paul went and preached the gospel, which is what we are charged to do. And there's a litany of Paul's sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ, and every time I read that litany, I'm humbled. Because compared to Paul, I haven't done anything. I haven't suffered anything for the preaching of the gospel. That man really suffered. But then we have 1 Corinthians 9:19-22 that I want to share with you. And this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Isn't that interesting? The word is sozo, save. Paul knew that he couldn't save anybody. But what Paul is saying here is that through his preaching of the gospel, he was willing to be all things to all men in order that those upon whom God would put his grace would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the instrument. Paul was the instrument. Now I know that what I'm doing here is somewhat unusual today, because there are not too many preachers that hold to this position and set it forth as authoritatively as I think what I'm doing here is coming through this morning. In fact, I don't know another preacher in the New Brunswick area who holds to Reformed theology. There are some who call themselves four-point Calvinists. Now, I don't know how you can be a four-point Calvinist, but that's what they call themselves. But anyway, Paul, God, in getting his servant Job to see his sovereignty, said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I set the stars in their courses? Where were you, Job, when I said to the sea, 'Far enough'?" God asked Job 84 questions, according to my count, and he couldn't answer one of them. But what God was showing Job was that, "Job, in my sight, you're really nothing." That's hard for us, folks, because we want to think that we are something. And everything in the world is telling you, "Baby, you're great. You can do it. You're something. You are something else. You're all right." Well, yes, you are, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you don't, you're nothing. The problem is magnified when we start to think about humility as versus pride. "It has been told thee, O man, what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Walking humbly with God means that you accept what God says, whether you understand it or not. Walking humbly with God means that you are going to be obedient to God, whether it is contrary to what you want to do or not. We have wills. We have these wills in us that are altogether contrary to what God would have us do. You want to know what humility is? It's not letting people walk all over you. That's not humility. That's foolishness. Humility is being willing to abide by what God has revealed to us in His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And beloved, we are not required to understand that. We are required to believe it. And if you believe that, you can be saved. And if you don't believe it, there's no salvation for you. I am required to walk humbly with God. I am required to dedicate my life to God's service and God's glory. And you are also. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The problem: God is infinite and man is finite. The solution: belief is required, not understanding. The practice: God's sovereignty is no excuse for your inaction or my inaction. We have to preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, we need to understand these 5 points that we're going to be dealing with in the next 5 weeks. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you have seen fit to call some of us out of our sin and out of the mire of our wickedness into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for your election, Lord, none of us would come to Christ. So we thank you that you are sovereign even over salvation. Help us to walk uprightly before you. and bless our hearts. Enable us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it only. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.